Lord, we thank you for these gifts your people have returned back to you, and we simply pray that you use Riverside Covenant Church and you help us and guide us in using these resources to further your kingdom in this community and throughout the world. And Lord, at this time, I also pray that the words that I'm about to speak are not my words, they're not my random musings, Lord, but they are your word. And it's your word that will dwell in each of our hearts, and it's your word that will compel us to go out into the world and actually do what it is that you're asking of us. And everything we pray in your name, amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing with the second sermon in the sermon series, You Pick the Sermon. And it's Labor Day weekend. It's not because I gave a sermon on the Old Testament laws, I guess, that there's less people here this Sunday than last. But we're going to talk about, we had a whole bunch of different questions were put in the suggestion box. And so, in an effort to kind of cover as many of them as I possibly can, there's three different topics that we're going to cover in this sermon. And I simply want to let you hear what these questions were. And actually, in this case, it's less questions as it is words or statements that gave us suggestions for where to go here. But I think all of them fit together, as I said in the welcome. They fit together because they help us to understand our place in the story of God throughout history. So the first question was simply, what does it mean when the Bible says that we were created in the image of God? And then the second one that I mentioned simply says salvation. And so I assume that they intended for that to be a topic and to explain what it means and why we talk about salvation. And then the last question mentioned a verse, and the verse that was mentioned was 1 Corinthians 10:13. And specifically in the context of this verse, the question had to do with how we understand how we face trials and temptations and God's promise always to give us what is needed to meet and overcome those trials and temptations. And so they seem unrelated, they don't seem connected at all, but I want to talk about all of them together, interconnected in the story of God throughout history. And so my goal this morning is to explain that the God of the universe that created all of this has been interacting with us and doing things with us throughout time. So let's start with this creation question. And you may have not noticed this before, but often people talk about two different creation stories. There's really not two different creation stories, but there is two different times that creation is addressed in Genesis. And so the first time that it's addressed is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And so we're going to jump around the Bible a lot, and there's not going to be one specific passage, but if you want to try to find the scriptures as we go through, there's Bibles on your chairs. And I've mentioned this before, but these Bibles are intended for you. So if you don't have a Bible, and this is the first time that you've picked one up, I encourage you to take it home with you. It's yours to keep. So let's look at this verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There it says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them." And then Genesis 2, the second part of going back and reviewing creation, Genesis 2 gives us a little more specific explanation of how this creation takes place. So starting in verse 7, the Bible says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And then later, beginning in verse 21, we hear about the creation of women. And there it says, "So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man." And so there in those two explanations of how God created the world, I think we find several things that are very interesting and are keys towards us understanding what it means to be created in the image of God. And so the first thing seems really, really simple, and it seems kind of like it doesn't even need to be mentioned, but I think it's very important. And this first key is that we exist because God wanted us to exist. We are creation. We are part, like the rest of God's creation, we were created by God. And the only reason we exist is because God willed us into existence. And really, the only reason we still exist is because God still wants us to exist. We exist only at God's will. And this is how all of creation exists. God created everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we experience. And if you're paying attention, this may seem kind of odd to say that God created everything. Because when you put your shirt, we talked about clothing last week, I'll talk about it again. When you put your shirt on this morning, you may have looked at the tag and maybe it said made in China. And you're thinking, well, no, this, God didn't make this shirt. It was made in China. Someone put it together. They used a machine and put it together. But if you look at the tag more closely, you'll see that perhaps it's made out of 100% cotton. Well, where does cotton come from? Cotton comes from a plant. God created all plants. And this is the way. If we go through anything that we see in our physical world, anything that we interact with, we can follow the same line of reasoning. Yes, we look at this chair and we say, no, God didn't actually fabricate that chair. Well, if we go back to the origins, we find that everything is based in something that God created. And so humans, us, a part of God's creation, never really originally create anything. All we do is take matter and all these other things that God first created and kind of fabricate them into something that we call our own creation. This is important for us to understand because this puts us at a level which is the same level as the rest of creation. God created the sun, God created the moon, God created the animals, God created the plants. And in a real, very humble sense, we are more like that other creation than we are like our Creator, like God. So I want us to sit there for a second in that fact. We're more like the animals, more like the plants, more like the dust of the ground, the sun, the moon, the stars, than we are like our Creator God. And the Bible even hints at this. The Bible says in this context, what we just read, that we are created from the dust of the earth. We're created from the ground. The same stuff that God used to create the rest, to create everything else. We're created from the same stuff. We are creatures. It's really easy for us when we talk about humans, when we talk about ourselves, to talk about first the fact that we are created in the image of God. To talk about first that we're unique, that we're special, that we're more powerful, that we do more things, that we're more important to God. And to forget about what it means to first be creatures. And so I think that is our first key, to understand that we're creatures. And once we understand that, then we can begin to talk about what it means to be created in the image of God, what makes us unique. So let's look at that. In Genesis it says, indeed it says that we were created in the image of God. But what does this mean? And that is the question that was asked. I think the language in the context of Genesis helps us here. And it helps us to understand what an image is. An image is not the exact object that it seeks to depict. An image is just a representation. If I had a camera up here and I took a camera of, the entire congregation standing out here listening to the sermon, and then I went to my computer, I printed off the image and I brought it up here, if I showed it to you, it would be a pretty accurate representation of you. Obviously, it wouldn't be 3D, it wouldn't have any dimensions, but it would kind of demonstrate what you look like. But that image isn't exactly what you are. There's a difference between the image and the real thing. And so that's our beginning point for understanding what it means for us not to be God, but to be some sort of, to be a representation or an image, to have some of the same characteristics as God. So what is it that makes us an image of God? Well, the clearest thing in Genesis and throughout the Bible that makes us created in the image of God is that we have the ability to relate, to be in relationship. And if you compare this to the rest of creation, that is something distinct. We are unique in our ability to be in a relationship with God. And as we read through Genesis, we see something very clearly right off the bat, is that God grants us, humankind, dominion over the other creation. And when He grants us dominion over the rest of creation, He doesn't tell us to ruin it or to run it over and use it for whatever purposes we have. He invites us to be co-workers with God over the rest of that creation. So because we can be in relationship with God, God invites us uniquely, because we're created in His image, to be co-workers with Him. This is something extremely unique amongst all His creation. We have the opportunity to participate with God in what He's doing throughout the world. And specifically in Genesis, it talks about with His creation. We have the opportunity to participate with God, with His creation, in what He wants to accomplish in our time. Another way of saying what is unique about humans is to say that we have freedom. And this is a word that is really, really confused in our culture, because when we think of freedom, we think about the ability to be able to do whatever we want. That if we're truly free, then I can do this or I can do that, regardless of whether it's good or bad. Freedom is just simply having the ability to do either one. But the reality is that freedom, true freedom in the biblical sense, is freedom from something. It's not freedom to do something, it's freedom from something. And what freedom in the biblical sense is freedom from sin. Because the Bible talks about sin being bondage. And so if we're in bondage to something, if we're enslaved to something, then we aren't at all free. And so when we're in a relationship with God, when we're asked to be co-workers with God, and we're doing what God wants us to do, it's only in that time when we're ultimately free, because we aren't tied by the bondages and the things that we get caught up in when we're in sin. That should be kind of difficult to put your mind... I mean, that should be somewhat difficult for us to grasp, because it is so different than what we imagine freedom to be. But it fits very much in this context of what it means to be co-workers with God. Because if we're in God's will, if we're co-workers, if we're understanding what God desires for us to do, and we're actually doing it, we are most free, because we are not tied to the things of the world. I mean, a good example is if you have a particular sin, I mean, whether it's an addiction, maybe internet pornography is one that's very, very prevalent in our day. This type of thing, if you get involved in it a couple times and you see some things, very quickly you become tied to it. You become in bondage to it. It becomes more and more difficult for you then to do those things that God's asking you to do, because it becomes extremely difficult to avoid participating or looking at images online, for instance. And every sin is like, I just picked one. Every sin is like this. The more and more we get in bondage to these particular things, the harder and harder it is to do what God's asking us to do. The less and less free we become. And the trick, what ends up being the trick for us, what Satan uses to trick us, is to say, no, you're choosing to do that. I simply gave you freedom. You're choosing to look at those images. You're making that choice. You're more free if you have that option. So don't set up internet filters. Don't, set up these types of things, because you can choose not to do it. And so by setting up these boundaries, you'd be taking away your freedom. But the reality is that living within God's will, setting up parameters around our life, is how we are most free, because we aren't in bondage to these other things. So that's what God had uniquely given us. This idea of freedom, this opportunity to be in relationship with Him and to participate in what He wants for us. So our creation in the image of God provided us this opportunity to be with God. The problem has come, and it came immediately in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were told that the one thing they couldn't do in the Garden of Eden was eat from the fruit of that tree that was in the center of the garden. So right off the bat, they're given freedom, they're given the opportunity to participate with God in His work, and the first thing they do is choose not to obey what God asked them to do, but to do what they want. And so from the very, very beginning, our human problem has been that we know that we're free, we know that God wants us to be with Him, but we often choose to do our own thing. And this is what happened with Adam and Eve. And throughout the Old Testament, this is what happens. The Israelites, the people of God, were raised up by God. They were given a mission by God. God offered and invited them to participate with Him in their work. And then throughout history, over and over again, they chose not to participate in that work. They chose to worship other gods. They chose to disobey God. They chose to do all these other things, but do what God wanted them to do. And so, what happened? We get to the next stage in the story of God and God's history. We find that humankind has repeatedly disobeyed what God wants them to do. And so, in the Old Testament, we talked about the Old Testament law last week, what God set up is this system for people, the Israelites, when they had disobeyed God, when they had sinned, for them to atone for their sins through the law, by sacrificing animals and doing these other things to right their relationship with God. Well, in our time, what happens is that Jesus Christ is sent by God. God says to us, humankind, He interjects into our lives once again and says, I really want you to be in relationship with me. I love you. I desire for you to be close to me. And sends Jesus to us. And even in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, the Old Testament talks of the Savior that's to come. And this is a scripture that many of you have often heard, but it's in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ actually came in history, God is already telling his people about this Savior that's going to come, this once and for all sacrifice, so that no longer do they have to participate in the Old Testament system that we talked about last week, but once and for all, Jesus would be that final sacrifice. This is in that context of God throughout history trying to bring us back to him, trying to get us to be co-workers in what he's trying to do in our world. Probably the most famous passage in the Bible sums this up, and it's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, sums this up this way. He says, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again." I think this is important to understanding how God sees us. I mean, to think about how we behave throughout history, it would be very easy and it would be perfectly justified for God to point at us and say, "What in the world have you been doing? I give up. I tried. I've tried 100 times. You aren't worth my time. This is ridiculous." But our God didn't do this at all. He continually attempted to bring us back and gave us his one and only Son for that purpose. Every single one of us are sinners. No matter how perfect we are, no matter how perfect we think we are, every single one of us at one point in our lives has sinned and will continue to sin. Romans 3:23 points this out and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Most of us realize that at some point in our lives, things are not right and that we need God, or that we need to find something to right our relationship. We need to find something to make our lives more meaningful. And the most popular way, often we think, of getting ourselves right or getting back to God is to say to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to sin less," or "I'm going to stop this particular sin that is most egregious in my life, and I'm simply going to be a better person. And so if I can get to be a better person, if I can get to be more consistent in my moral life, then I will get back close to God." So we may smile a lot, or we may pull over and help someone who had a flat tire. We may do all these other nice things with the goal of getting back close to God. But the reality is, no matter what we do, we never overcome our sinfulness. No matter how good we are able to come, we never get past the fact that we are sinners. And I think I've mentioned this before, but an analogy I like to use, and this is one that I used with my high school youth when I was doing youth ministry, is that, and this is oversimplified, I completely understand this, we could probably break it apart theologically, but I think it does help. If we were to take a blank piece of paper, a perfectly white piece of paper like this, and to say, you know, this is God. God is perfect, God is without blemish, and we can even say this is what heaven is like. And our goal is to get to this place, to get by God's side, to be with God. And then we were to take ourselves, and this is what I did with the high school youth. I would say, you know, I'd give them a blank piece of paper, and I would say, okay, I'm going to give you each a pen, and I would ask them to go through and put on this piece of paper all the sin, to make this piece of paper representative of the sin in their life. And so some kids would give me a piece of paper like this that had three dots, and I'd say, man, you're a pretty good kid. Apparently, three sins in your life, you're looking pretty good. Then other kids would spend like 15 minutes, and they would just, you know, they would cover the entire piece of paper. And if you take this as representative, it doesn't matter if this goes over this piece of paper or this just three dots goes over this piece of paper. The reality is that if we enter into this space, it's no longer perfect, right? This space is no longer white, because no matter how much sin we have, even if we just have one little blemish, if we think that we only sinned one time in 45 years, the reality is even that one time would mar the face of God. That would mar what it is to be in perfection, to be in heaven. That's a problem. How do we get there then? How do we ever get to that point? That really is the problem of humanity. And this is what happened when God sent us Jesus Christ. He sent us that solution to that problem. He sent us the answer to that quandary that we find ourselves within. And the answer was that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, took upon himself all those blemishes, those three dots, and that entire piece of paper that's scribbled upon. And on that cross, when he died, so did those sins. And when he resurrected, he overcame, he defeated those sins. He defeated death. He defeated the consequences that we deserve for all those things that we'd done. And so then if I were to take another, and I didn't bring another piece of paper, but what I would do with the high school students is I would take another white piece of paper and I would just paste it over the top of theirs. You know, the history of those sins, sometimes the practical consequences of those sins don't disappear. I mean, we deal with those on a regular basis. But the spiritual reality, the eternal consequences of those sins disappeared the second that Jesus Christ died and resurrected from the dead. So then what do we do now that we understand this? What do we do when we know that Jesus Christ did this for us on the cross? How do we partake of this gift, this offering of forgiveness? First, we have to admit that we need it. And that's that first step of understanding that when we have our piece of paper, we have to admit, in the story of humanity, in the story of God, that we found ourselves in such a place that we're in trouble. That me personally has sinned. And that because I've sinned, I can't be in a right relationship with God. Because every single opportunity I've had, I've turned away from God in disobedience and ran the opposite direction. We have to admit that we're in this particular situation. And second, we have to believe what Jesus Christ actually did on that cross. We have to believe that what the Bible says is true. We have to believe that what Christians believe throughout history is true. That when Jesus Christ went up on that cross, he took with him our sins. Both the ones we've already committed, both the ones we're probably committing right now, and all the sins that we're going to commit into the future, all those were with him. And we have to believe, more importantly, that he conquered all that, that he defeated it when he resurrected from the dead. And lastly, we have to accept this free gift that Jesus offers us. Jesus Christ says that if we believe, we can accept this gift. It's offered to us. It's offered to us freely. But unless we take the initiative to actually accept it, accept God's movement, accept God's prophecy, accept Jesus Christ's work on the cross, then we never actually get it. We have to accept it into our lives. And after you make this a commitment, the Bible says that you are a child of God. You are washed clean. You are pure. But the hard part is that after that, after we reach that spiritual reality, our lives don't end up perfect. I mean, it would be wonderful if I could say, you know, come to church, become a Christian, and life will be perfect. Everything will be wonderful. Any problem that you have, it'll just be gone. But it doesn't quite work that way, and that's what leads us to our last question. This last question specifically asks us to look at 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to actually look at, he said verses 13, but we're going to look at 12 and 13. And it says here, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And since I've been reading Eugene Peterson's The Message version, I'm going to read it again because people have asked this question before. What do you think of The Message? The Message, which is a translation written by Eugene Peterson, is a very contemporary translation, very good language in our everyday world, and I think it's wonderful. But I also think it's best if it's read in the context of a translation like the NIV or Pew Bibles, because they tend to be more literal translations of the Greek. I hope that makes sense. And so, while I like the Message translation, I'll probably never read it by itself, but I'll always read it in the context of another translation that's more accurate and literal to the text. So, Eugene Peterson says, "You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence." I like that line. Cultivate God confidence. "No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it." When we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, when we partake of all that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, our life does not become perfect. We still face trials and temptations and difficulties and various things through our lives that will threaten sometimes our faith, sometimes will threaten, you know, the confidence that we have in God. But what God promises us in this text and throughout the Bible should be comforting is that amidst that trial, amidst those temptations, God is with us. God is by our side. And if we look at the history of God's interaction with His people throughout time, we should see this happening all the time. It's that God never abandoned His people. God never left them. God never left them alone and said, "I'm done with you. Forget it. You keep sinning. I can't stand it anymore." God repeatedly would come back and say, "Please, here's my invitation. Come back to me." And so this is God's promise in these times of trials and these times of temptations, when we're facing whatever it may be that is trying to drive us away. God says, "I am with you. And these temptations will never be greater than what I can provide you to overcome them." The reality, I think, often, though, is that when we face trials or temptations, whatever they may be, we give up before God. God says He will never give up. But we often give up on God before God has a chance to help us. And so if we find ourselves in a temptation or trial and it's weighing down on us heavily, sometimes and quite often, we quickly say, "Well, God's not here to rescue me," or "God's not going to make this any better." And so we run off and try to find our own solution. So at the heart of this is to trust in what this passage says, to trust in what God promises us, that God will give us what it takes. God will comfort us. God will strengthen us. It may take patience, and it may not be in the way that we want. Often, one of the realities is that when we're in a trial or temptation, we simply pray to God to take it away, to overcome it, to defeat us. And God's not promising that. God's not promising that He's going to give us exactly what we want. What God is promising is that He'll give us what we need. There's a difference between what we need and what we always want. And so when we face temptation or trial or difficulty in life, we need to remember that. And it goes back to our creation. Who knows the most about us? Who knows the most about that chair? The person that would know the most about that chair, right, is the person that created it, that made it, that put it together. And it's the same about us. The person that truly knows what we need is our Creator, is God. And so when we face temptation and trial, we can trust that God will give us what we need, even if it's not necessarily what we want. That should be a comfort, because God knows. God knows what we need. This is our story. We were created to be in relationship with God. And right from the bat, we abused that freedom and we chose to disobey God. But God, throughout history, was always trying to bring us back to Him, is always trying to bring us back. And He sent us His perfect Son, His one and only Son, so that on that cross He could take with Him all the sins that we've ever committed, all the sins we're committing right now, and all the sins we'll ever commit into the future. And he defeated the consequences of that. He defeated sin and death when he rose from the dead 3 days later. And through that, if we accept that gift, we find forgiveness. We find the ability to be in a right relationship with God. And even though life does not instantly turn out perfect or wonderful the moment that we make that commitment, the reality is that God promises us that no matter what happens in this life, temptation, trial, difficulty, that God will give us what we need. That God will be there by our side. That God knows what it's like to suffer because Jesus Christ died on that cross. That God will help us to endure, to resist temptation and trial. This is our story. The story of our participation in what God wants to do, our participation in how the God of the universe has wanted to be in relationship with us throughout time. We indeed worship an awesome God and King that desires to give us the best of what He has. Let's pray. Lord, we love stories. We love to watch movies. We love to read books. We love to hear all that Hollywood has to offer us, Lord. But help us today to understand that we participate in the greatest story ever told. A true story. The true story of how You created us and the true story of how throughout time You have been trying to bring us into closer relationship with You. Lord, today, let us continue that story. Let us continue to grow closer to You and let us continue to understand what it is You desire of us so that we can truly be co-workers with You. And everything we pray in Your name, amen.